Reading is taken from Genesis 14, 17 through 24. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, some time ago, a friend of mine pointed me to a satirical story by Mark Twain called Captain Stormfield Goes to Heaven. And the story is about this man, Captain Stormfield, who rides a comet up into the celestial dimension. And on his way, he's issued his angel wings. He tries those on, tries to fly about a bit, struggles with the navigation system, bumps into a few things, discards the wings, decides to take the rest of the journey by foot. So now Captain Stormfield is ascending the mountain, up through the clouds, up into the celestial paradise, and he's horrified when he discovers there are hordes of people who are descending the mountain and going the other direction. And many of these people are taking the accoutrements of heaven, maybe their harps or halos, and they're kind of tossing them aside. Some people seem a little disheveled, a little disillusioned by it. One woman hands Captain Stormfield her palm branch, says, "Could you hold this for me for a second?" And then she vanishes into the crowd, never to be found. Then this little girl hands him her harp, and he holds on to it, and then she disappears as well. Pretty soon, Captain Stormfield is overloaded with all these harps and wings and halos and palm branches. He's piled under these things, and everybody's just discarding their things, and they're going out of heaven and back down to earth. He begins to conclude that, you know, maybe heaven is this great idea. Maybe it's this thing that we're so eager to find, but maybe on the actual possessing of it or the actual experience of it, it leaves something to be desired. So he decides to join with the others, take a U-turn, and head back down to the bottom. So is the story of Captain Stormfield and his comet to heaven. And, you know, it reflects a common notion that there's this big gap and there's this big distance between heaven and earth. It's a common notion that a lot of Americans in particular feel, but people in the West, that the goal of God is somehow to drive heaven and earth as far apart as he possibly can. That there's a heavenly dimension, it's a spiritual dimension, it's a sacred dimension, and then there's this earthly dimension, and it's a physical dimension and a secular dimension, and the two never shall meet. And then we begin to think, well, how good is it going to be in this completely separatist celestial dimension? Will we grow tired of the endless choruses? Will we grow weary of strumming our hearts? Maybe it's not as much as we think it actually is, and maybe we would want to join Captain Stormfield in heading the other direction. If the two are meant to be so separate from the things in this world that we so deeply care about. And then actually, though, we come to the Bible. Especially we come to the person of Jesus, and he seems to be constantly interested in bringing these two dimensions we keep separate always back together. So he'll say things like, "The kingdom of heaven is near," or "The kingdom of heaven is in your midst." Or he'll say, the kingdom of heaven, it's like this little seed, containing a pattern, containing a vision, containing a DNA. And where does this seed go? Does it flitter off into the skies? No, the seed gets buried where? It gets buried into the soil of this earth, and it's going to become this enormous tree that fills the land. Or he'll say, no, the kingdom of heaven, the city of God, the kingdom of God, the heavenly sphere, it's like a treasure. And it gets put where? It gets buried deep down into a field. And he'll teach us to pray things like, thy will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. So it seems to be in the vision of Jesus that far from keeping heaven and earth apart, Jesus seems to be constantly interested in bringing them closer together. In fact, the whole story of the Bible is really a story about the reunification of heaven and earth. We just celebrated a wedding here yesterday. I got to stand up here and perform a wedding, and a wedding is a window into the marriage of heaven and earth. It's this mysterious window into God uniting as he always desired with his people. And what we're seeing is that, as we look at this man Abraham, that the more he focuses on this heavenly vision, the more he puts his heart and sets his mind toward the eternal city of God, the more he's heavenly minded, the more earthly good that Abraham becomes. In other words, heaven is meant to be instantiated, it's meant to be manifest, it's meant to be expressed in the life of Abraham, in the soil that he's living in. And the more he focuses on that, the more he imagines that, dreams in that, the more he lives into this reality that gets expressed in every area of his life. And then when he forgets about it, he begins to live by a different pattern, by a different kingdom, by a different set of values that gets expressed in a different negative way in his life. And so what this passage is about, as weird as it kind of seemed to many of you probably in the reading, and as weird as it seemed to me in trying to study it this week, was that this passage is really about the nature of these two kingdoms. It's not really so much that one is a spiritual kingdom and the other is a physical kingdom. No, both kingdoms are going to be expressed physically. Both kingdoms are going to take root in this earth, but they represent two different cities, two different visions, two different kingdoms, two different heavens, you could say, two different aims of life that get expressed in two entirely different ways in everyday life. So we're going to look at the nature of these two kingdoms, and then we're going to see how these two kingdoms transform Abraham in the passage, and we're going to think about how they might be transforming us, and then we'll think about the king who brings us to this table as an expression of the kingdom of God. Okay, so the nature of the two kingdoms. Now, if you would, open your Bible to Genesis chapter 14 or turn on your Bible, whatever you do, to turn one on or open one up, that's fine. I just need you in Genesis chapter 14. And we didn't get to read a big section of the passage, so I'm gonna tell it to you, and you'll see as you look at all these weird names that maybe we didn't want the reader to have to suffer through trying to say all these names. But no, that was the real reason. But anyway, look at Genesis chapter 14. And so Genesis 14, as you look at the very beginning of it, you'll see that there's a mention of a lot of names, a lot of kings, a lot of kingdoms. And what's happening is they're going to an epic battle. There's an epic national 9-kingdom battle that's taking place at the beginning of this passage. And what we have is we have 5 kings and 5 kingdoms of the West. They are Canaanite kings and Canaanite kingdoms. And they are going to be engaged in battle by 4 kingdoms of the east. So the eastern kings are forming a coalition and engaging in the field of battle against these western Canaanite kings. And what has happened is that the Canaanite kings, they grew tired of paying their taxes. See, in the ancient world, the ruling kings would require tribute from smaller or defeated nations. And so they had this idea, something maybe along the lines of no taxation without representation. Who knows what it was, but they said, we're not giving you any more money. Well, that really upset the Persian king in particular. And so he forms an alliance with his other eastern kings and their kingdoms, and he rushes into the Canaanite territory in the west to teach them a lesson. Because see, what kings cared about in the ancient world was possessions, because possessions equaled power. And so they couldn't stand for these piddly kingdoms of the west going against and not paying their tribute. So they sweep in And as you read through the story, they kind of go on this little journey. They follow what's called the King's Highway. They start north and they go south, and they're just wiping out everything in their path. It's bloody. There's heads rolling. And these Canaanites that are actually being destroyed, they're these kind of these people from of old, the giants of old, the Nephilim of old, the men of renown, the men of the name. So they weren't particularly great people, but they're just getting utterly demolished in this kind of flood of judgment that's coming from the east into the land, going all the way to the south, and then they turn around and they start going north again. And then there's this battlefield encounter. And this is where the five kings of the west encounter these four kings of the east. And you're reading this and you're thinking, what does this have to do with my life or anything at all? Maybe you're thinking that right now. Why is this even in the Bible? The Bible usually focuses on little people and their little stories, and we don't usually think about these big epic events. Well, why it gets involved in our story is Lot gets swept up into this whole thing. See, Lot, remember last week, had chosen Sodom. He had chosen one of these kingdoms that's engaged now in this conflict. And so Lot and his family and all his possessions, they get taken by one of these eastern kingdoms, and they're taking Lot all the way back to Babylon, where the story began. So Lot is being taken back to that furnace, that oven of Babylon that we talked about before. And so Abraham is up on this hill. It says he's up in the trees. So I want you to think of these words, the hills, the trees. It says up in there, he's walking with God up on a hill, up in the trees. He's got a friend named Eshcol, who means grape cluster. It'd be great to have a friend named grape cluster. So what it's doing there is it's saying, Abraham, while all this destruction and violence and warfare is unfolding, he's up in this little hilly tree-like, walking with God with grape cluster-like atmosphere of Eden. Think of it as a little miniature ark that's up in the hills while the flood of destruction is taking place below. And there's a refugee that survives the battle. He comes running up to the hill to Abraham, and he notifies Abraham, hey, that nephew of yours, Lot, has been swept up in this flood of violence and destruction, and they're taking him back to Babylon. And now Abraham has a choice to make. Does he leave the ark? Does he leave Eden? Does he leave the little miniature paradise he has? Or does he say, well, Lot made his bed and now he's going to get to sleep in it. You shouldn't have chosen Sodom to begin with, Lot. I'm sorry. No, what Abraham does is he musters some of his fighting men, a total of 318. And I don't know why it's 318, but that'll probably be significant later. I'll look forward to finding that out. And he takes all these 318 men, goes in hot pursuit of finding Lot and rescuing his nephew Lot. 318 versus four kingdoms, okay? And through some divine intervention and some guerrilla warfare tactics and a little pincer movement of attacking from behind, somehow Abraham manages to deliver not only Lot and his possessions and family, but also all the possessions and family members and people of the king of Sodom, of his enemy. He even rescues his enemy. And now he's making a little victory parade march back down to his hill. He's going back to Eden, his little place. And so in our part of the passage then, he's coming down with his train of rescued people. You can imagine a feeling of exhaustion, but celebration. And he's even got the Sodom people all there with him. And then out onto the scene comes the king of Sodom, comes to meet Abraham. And then comes this mysterious 10th king, who we've never heard of before, and who seems to come out of nowhere, named Melchizedek from the city of Shalem, which is the city of peace. So these two kings come to Abraham, and what we're going to see is that these two kings are now going to represent these two kingdoms, these two ways of being that we've seen through the entire narrative so far. And so now we're honing in on that part of the passage, and the way the narrative has been written is so that you'll actually make these comparisons between the king of Sodom and the king of peace. I want you to, they wrote it in such a way that you see these two kings side by side and compare. Now, on the one hand, there's a lot of similarities. That's to make a comparison, you got to have similarities first, right? And so, well, they're both kings, we notice. And then we notice in verse 17 that the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abraham. And then in verse 18, the king of peace comes out to meet Abraham. So both are kings. Both are coming out to meet Abraham. So that's something in common. Both are going to speak. The king of Sodom is going to speak in verse 21, and the king of peace is going to speak in verse 20. So both are kings, both are coming out, both with something to say, both seem to have a bit of an agenda and aim. And so these are some similarities that they have. But there's major differences we're going to see between these two kings and their two kingdoms. So the king of Sodom, his name is Bera. His name means in evil, and he hails from the proud city of Sodom, which is a city of violence and bloodthirst and destruction. Melchizedek is the second king. His name means the king is righteous, and he hails from Salem, namely Jerusalem, which is the city of healing and the city whose name means peace. So Salem is peace. It's a city of peace. So two different kings, with one meaning evil, one meaning righteousness, one hailing from a city of bloodthirst and violence, one hailing from a city of peace. And we're told in verse 17 that the king of Sodom, he comes with absolutely nothing. He comes carrying empty-handed. Now, you would think he would be very excited because his whole people just got delivered, right? His possessions are being returned. His possessions have been rescued by Abraham. So you would think that the king of Sodom is going to come out with joy and gratitude and exuberance and be like chest bumping with Abraham and high-fiving, and you the man, I can't believe how amazing you are. But instead, we're just a little nervous because he's coming out bearing nothing. And that's set aside this king of peace, this king of righteousness who comes out bearing what? It says in verse 19 that he comes bearing bread and wine. And we get the first words in verse 21 of the king of peace. And the first words of the king of peace are, blessed be. He comes with words of generative blessing and love and life-giving force, you could say. And then we get the first words of the king of Sodom in verse 21, and they are, give me the people and keep the things for yourself. So the first words of the one who should be like full of gratitude and joy and thanksgiving are, give me. And the first ones of words of this mysterious king of Melchizedek is, blessed be. So one comes with nothing, one comes with bread and wine. One comes with demands, the other comes with blessing. One seems to be interested on possession and acquiring. The other seems to be interested on generosity and giving. One seems to be coming, looking for more of his stuff. The other, like setting a bunch of demands for stuff. Like the other king, the king of peace, seems to be coming, setting a table, setting a feast, setting a place for communion. One king is identified with scarcity and grasping and take and give. The other king is identified with generosity and abundance and sharing. One king is from Sodom, and Sodom is a city that's ultimately going to be destroyed, whose future is destruction. The other king is from Jerusalem, the city of peace, and that city is an eternal city that will never be destroyed, whose builder and architect is God. But the city of Sodom is a city that's being built and designed by man. And one seems to be a city of self and acquiring and possession and a total lack of gratitude and appreciation, while the other seems to be the city of peace and communion and table and bread and wine and abundance and sharing. And so it's setting up these two different patterns, these two different cities. You guys following? All right, St. Augustine. Accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. For while the one seeks the glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God. In the one, the princes and the nations it subdues are ruled by the love of ruling. In the other, the princes and the subjects serve one another in love. The one delights in its own strength, represented in the persons of its rulers. The other says to its God, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. Can you see these two different kingdoms? And what I want you to see is that these two different kingdoms are not distinct in their location, right? It's not like one is a kingdom of the skies and one is a kingdom of the ground, or one is a spiritual kingdom and the other is more of a material kingdom. They're not distinguished in that way. Augustine says they're distinguished by their loves. They're distinguished by their aims. They're distinguished by their desires. They're distinguished by what they really value. One is a valuing of the self, a valuing of acquisition, a going to war, seeking to possess. The other is a value of peace, a value of generosity, a value of abundance and sharing. And so it's that these two different kingdoms are patterns of two different ways of being in the world. And so what we're invited to do in these stories is to say, what pattern is going to govern my life? Like, what pattern is taking up residence in my heart? Do I see the city of man or do I see the city of God? Do I see a pattern of grasping and wanting for myself or fighting for myself or fearful scarcity in my life? Or do I see this pattern growing in me of generosity and goodness and abundance? And it's not just in me, it's in us. It's in your family. It's in your community. There's two patterns. There's something growing. There's a little city in miniature that's going to manifest itself at some point. And what is that thing that's growing? So there's a really amazing story I got to encounter years ago. It's in the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's like pastor, prophet, spy, something like that. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was basically a man who was fighting fascism as it swept through Germany and Nazism and the Holocaust and all of that. And he was a pastor and a theologian in the midst of that, but he was also a conspirator to try and remove Hitler from power. And he found great inspiration from this little kingdom community that was nestled right in the midst of Nazi Germany. It was called Bethel, and that means the house of God. It was founded by this man named Friedrich von Bodelschwing. I had to say that name multiple times, so give me credit for saying that right. Friedrich von Bodelschwing. And basically what happened was, in Nazi Germany, they're pursuing the Übermensch, the superhuman. And so anybody that did not fit that category of person had to be eliminated. And so people with disability, people with mental health challenges, people with physical deformity, people with problems were being rounded up, sent out into the woods and shot or put on trains and taken into the concentration camps. They're being gotten rid of. And so von Bodelschwing founds a city as a refuge for these people. I mean, this is a true story. It's unbelievable. He creates orphanages, he creates hospitals, schools, and factories, and the whole city is filled with people with these challenges. Can you imagine this? And it's taking place, this little kingdom of God mindset is like a seed, and it's just growing right in the heart of Nazi Germany. Now, you can imagine that the Gestapo weren't all that thrilled about what was taking place. So they would come and knock on the door, so to speak, and say, hey, von Bodelschwing, you better hand over these people. And he'd say, I'm not going to let these people go. And they say, well, then we're going to arrest you. And he said, fine, why don't you try that? Or we're going to bomb the city, which they did. And they tried that. And no matter what they did, he wouldn't give up the people. And he had this protection. You're wondering, how in the world did that work? Well, he was so famous for this radical love that the people of Germany loved the guy, von Bodelschwing. And like, you couldn't just get rid of this guy so easily. And so it was maddening for these Gestapo, you know, SS troops, right? They can't get rid of this guy, but he's harboring these invalids or whatever it was, however they thought about it. Well, anyway, the war goes on. This community somehow survives. The war ends. The community is still there to this day. I was thinking, I have got to make a trip to this place, Bethel. And von Bodelschwing is so exhausted at the end of it that he just dies. And Bonhoeffer, who knew Friedrich von Bodelschwing well, found inspiration from his way of life in this community he started. And this is what Bonhoeffer says. Bethel was the antithesis of the Nietzschean worldview that exalted power and strength. It's had a different kingdom of it. Notice the two kings here. There's a little Sodom vision right there. Power and strength, Nietzschean worldview. But it was the gospel, you could say the city of God, the gospel made visible, a fairy tale landscape of grace where the weak and helpless were cared for in a palpably Christian atmosphere, an oasis of peace, and a living testament to the best of true German Christian culture. Wow. And the story of the Bible is saying, yeah, I want you to be people like that. I want you to be a fairy tale landscape of grace. I want you to form an oasis of peace. You know, I've been thinking about my family. It's been through kind of some years of challenge and suffering related to addiction happening in our family and all that comes with that. And you create these little patterns of survival, these little patterns of being and treating one another just to make it through. And I've been thinking about, maybe I need to start adjusting some of those patterns. Maybe they were useful for that period of time, but there's a different kingdom of God vision pattern of a little bit more unity and a little bit more Team Warnberg, I think we could probably use, and a little bit more less looking for ourselves and more serving one another and a little bit more paying attention to certain things. Like I'm trying to think of what would this redirection look like for me? Or I just found out this week, there's a group of friends that are trying to help their friend be delivered from an abusive relationship. And so they throw a party in order to try and give her the encouragement she needs. Or like our church is, this church gets vandalized and burned. And because Valerie's our friend and the pastor. And this church is a church we go to all the time for various things. And because somehow we were able to raise money, now that money can be used in order to care for that church and get that church back on its feet. These are seeds of the kingdom. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a different set of values, different set of priorities that's guiding that. You know, maybe as a church, we take an Afghan refugee family and we say, we want to try and settle you in a possible place like Manchester by the Sea or Beverly. And we try and do that. Or maybe as a church, we say, we want to help these young couples celebrate through their marriage, the visible expression of the union, the marriage of heaven and earth. And so we're going to throw a bunch of parties endlessly for all these married couples in our midst. And these are all expressions of the nature of the kingdom of God. And so this is what you should be thinking is, what's it going to be for you in your life, in your family, in your community, in your workplace? How would these, what's growing in you? Where are you headed towards? Lastly, before we come to the table, transformation of Abraham. The kingdom transforms Abraham. Commentators note that this little encounter between Sodom and Melchizedek and Abraham, it's arranged in what's called a chiasm. And a chiasm is a poetic device where the two things on the outside are the same, and then there's something similar on the inside. And it's a way of comparing outside to inside through a literary device. And so what you see is that the outside is the king of Sodom, that king of bloodshed and wickedness. And so it starts with the king of Sodom coming to meet Abraham. And then we get a little further inside, and then we get the king of peace coming to meet Abraham. So Sodom on the outside and king of peace on the inside coming to meet Abraham. And then the king of peace speaks to Abraham, and then the king of Sodom speaks to Abraham. And so you have Sodom on the outside, destruction, city of man, and peace on the inside. Like structurally, the passage is set up that way. And what it's trying to make you ask the question of is, how's Abraham going to respond to these two different kingdoms? And so what we see is that Abraham, when it comes to this blessing that comes from the king of peace, Abraham sees the king of peace, the table he's setting, the bread and the wine, and the vision of abundance, and he says, here's a tenth of all my possessions. He just must recognize that this is the thing God's wanting to grow in the world, and he wants to take part of what he has, and he wants to invest into that. He gives away a tenth of everything. Imagine just taking your net worth and a tenth, and then whew, there it goes. And then strangely, the king of Sodom says to Abraham, give me back the people, and you can keep the possessions for yourself, and he rejects those possessions. So he gives away his possessions to the king of Salem in peace, and he rejects the offer of possessions from the king of Sodom. Now you might say, what's so special about that? Well, just a little bit earlier, Abraham had no problem accepting possessions and land and cattle and gold and silver from certain kings. If Abraham was totally fine accepting those possessions from the king of Egypt, when Pharaoh said, hey, give me your sister and I'll give you this handsome bride price, he was happy to throw his sister stroke wife under the bus in order to get rich off of her misfortune. And so he's got a possessions problem, right? I mean, that's a mild way of putting it. When you sell your wife to slavery for possessions, you have a possession problem. And that was a little bit earlier. And now he's offered essentially the world from Sodom, and he refuses the possessions, and he's surrendering his possessions. I'd say progress, right? Progress. And what is it that changes Abraham? Well, it's what happens on the inside of that chiasm. It's this encounter with a king who comes with words of grace and kindness and welcome, who comes setting a table, who comes with bread and wine. You see the illustrations here. Who comes giving and not asking to receive. And somehow that encounter makes Abraham into a different man. Pretty remarkably so. And maybe were you to encounter that King of Peace, maybe it would begin to put a different seed into your heart and life. As we come to the Lord's table, some of you know this is coming. And it's time for us to talk about Babette's Feast. One of my favorite plays of all time. Because it just totally illustrates everything that this kingdom of God and this table is about. Babette's Feast. There's two women that are living in a small fishing village. It's a cloudy village. It's a tired village, a cold place. And into their life sweeps in this beautiful woman, Babette. And they have her doing all the chores and all the cooking and all the preparations. And nigh do they ever give her thanks for any of that. They're somewhat bitter. They're not bad people. They're just somewhat bitter people. Well, anyway, to her great fortune, Babette wins the lottery. And so everybody in this little sleepy town assumes that she's going to hightail it out of this bad place and go back to Paris where she was from originally. But what Babette does is she says, I want to throw a feast for the whole town. And what the town doesn't know is that this woman that they all kind of were dismissive of, she was actually like a Michelin star chef from Paris. She wasn't actually Michelin star, but like she was really high quality chef, and they had no idea. And so she throws this elaborate feast. She pulls out all the finest ingredients, all the finest wines, all the finest foods, this huge table. She invites the entire village. And this village was a people where most people didn't really like and get along very well. But she says, you're all coming to this feast, and I'm hosting it. I'm creating a table. And they come. And over the course of the meal, there's families that have been in argument and dissension with one another, and they actually confess their sins, and they begin to make up. There's this moment where a guy passes gas at the table, and everyone chuckles, and they hadn't laughed for years, thanks to this guy. And there's all these wonderful little healings and wonderful happiness and wonderful peaceful moments that are taking place. And at the end of the meal, and they've had this amazing elaborate feast, the two sisters that she was working for, one of the sisters comes and says, that was an amazing meal. Thank you so much, Babette. We're going to miss you when you go off to Paris. And she says, Paris, what do you mean? I'm not planning to go to Paris. And she says, well, you just won the lottery. Clearly you can go to Paris. And Babette says, no. I spent everything on the lottery on hosting this feast for you. She gave all that she had to bring people back to the table. She was a priest king. She was a person who came reconciling, bringing the wisdom and kingdom of God through a sacrificial offering of love. So thousands of years later, we have another table. We have another priest who's also a king. And this priest, just like Melchizedek, he is a king of peace, and he's a priest, and he's going to come and he's going to create a table. He's going to bring out to the table bread and wine, and he's going to offer people an opportunity to come to a reconciling feast, just like Melchizedek of old. Except this king is not going to offer at the table just bread and wine. He's going to say, this bread is my body, and this wine is my blood that's poured out for you. And he's not just simply a king. He's also this unlimited, limitless love servant. And he's not just the great priest, but he's also saying, I am the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. He's the sacrifice. And he says, if you take this food and you eat it, if you take my life and you get it in you, you are going to become a radically different person. And you're going to live by a radically different pattern. You're not going to go with Captain Stormfield into the sky clouds. That pattern is going to come into wherever you live, learn, work, and play, wherever your family is and your friends are and your career is, and it's going to begin to kind of manifest itself in something approximating abundance and peace and generosity and kindness and goodness and healing love. So with that in mind, let's come to this feast. Father, thank you for this table. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for giving us a kingdom. And Lord, we pray that it would be transformative for the kind of community and people that we become. We pray that you would help us to set our eyes on this eternal city that you plan to reunite with this world, a city whose architect and builder is God. We ask in your name. Amen.